So we continue then this evening looking at the doctrine of man. And we can this evening consider man then created, as we read in Genesis 1 there in verse 27, created as male and female. We've seen previously in our first couple of sermons then that man is created as a psychosomatic whole, that man is body and soul together, that man is a physical being, but man is also a spiritual being, and we rightly understood that this is one being made for eternity as body and soul. And we saw last time that man then was created in God's image, again then as a unity, that our imageness is reflected in our body as well as in our soul. Our imageness is holistic, and our imageness is also personal. It has to do with those peculiar human blessings of relationships, personal relationships, using language that creates a depth of relationship and an understanding and an intimacy that animals do not have and cannot have. And that ultimately is based, of course, on the fact that we are God's image bearers. That he himself exists in relationships as a language using, communicating God. So we come then this evening to the first of three sermons on man as male and female. And I want us to begin by reminding ourselves of three important truths. Three truths that we affirm in our constitution and that may be controversial in society, but perhaps not so controversial in this congregation. But we're all aware then that these truths then are something that outside of this place might cause people to be a bit perturbed and to wonder about us and what we believe. First of all, I suppose the least controversial would be just to assert that men and women are equal. Secondly, that men and women are different. And thirdly, that men have authority over women. Men and women are equal, men and women are different, and men have authority over women. Today, I just want to look at the second of those truths that I listed, that men and women are different. Next week, we'll look at male and female equality and male headship as taught in the scriptures, and then, God willing, 2 weeks' time, we'll look at the practical implications of male headship and the differences between men and women. But today then we begin by looking at the fact that men and women are different. We are, in the words of Genesis 1:27, then created as male and female. These differences then are built into creation, aren't they? They're there in Genesis 1. They're not a result of the fall in Genesis 3. We are made as male and female. We are not made originally as kind of bisexual beings. We are not made as gender-neutral beings, as androgynous creatures. We are made as male or female. And in Genesis 2, as we saw last time, a couple of weeks ago, then we saw there from Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25, that then in the creation of woman from man, we have then the creation of a different kind of person, don't we? Eve was not cloned from Adam. Today we could take genetic material and we can clone other creatures. But Eve was not a clone of Adam. She was not genetically and biologically identical to Adam, was she? She was female and he was male. We read then that she was made as a helper, fitting for him. She was made to complement him. She was made to be a mirror image or a complement of Adam the man. She was not made identical to the man. She was not a clone then of Adam the man. She was made different, complementary from the man. So I hope you can see this is very clear It's before the fall, clear statements then in creation that men and women, male and female, are created differently. Secondly then, the differences in men and women, in male and female, are retained in redemption. They're retained in redemption. Now again, this is kind of obvious, I hope, that we are here this evening gathered as male and females. When we were brought to faith in Christ, we were not transformed into some other kind of creature. We were not transformed from being a female into a male or into some kind of gender-neutral Christian. We remain male and we remain female after our conversion, of course. And we remain female and male, therefore, in redemption. Redemption is of a piece, isn't it? We have begun it now as we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. It continues into glory, doesn't it? And as we pass from life here on earth to life in heaven, as we receive those resurrection bodies one day, we remain male or female. We are not transformed in heaven into gender neutral creatures. This fits then, of course, with the teaching that male and female thus is built into creation, and the fact that redemption is to restore what was lost in creation. It fits, as I've already touched on, the fact that our redemption is a continuity. And also we have the specific texts where, for example, Jesus our Lord, a male on earth, as he appears after the resurrection, he's still recognisably a man, isn't he? He's not been changed into some other kind of human being, some new gender neutral human being. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Elijah and Moses appear, they're recognisably male figures. That when the Old Testament prophet Samuel appeared in that strange vision in 1 Samuel 28, he was recognizable to Saul there as the same man, the same male, probably with a beard like Elijah and Moses. They were still males, men in glory. Maleness and femaleness then continues in redemption. It's built into creation, it's not a result of sin, it's therefore retained in redemption, it's retained into heaven, it continues forever. And then thirdly, these differences, our maleness and femaleness, they reflect differences in God. They reflect differences in God himself, don't they? So last time, as we thought on the imageness of mankind, of human beings made in the image of God, we saw it's important that the God in whose image we are made is three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit in relationship with one another. But these three persons in the Godhead are different persons, aren't they? They're different persons. I remember some years ago visiting somebody, and they had on their shelf, they had jars and they were labelled coffee and tea and sugar. And this chap said, well, you know, would you like me to make you some tea? And before I had a chance to say anything, he kind of lifted off the jar that was labelled coffee and got out some tea bags. And I was a bit perturbed, and then he just showed me that, of course, the jar that was labelled tea also had tea bags in it, and the jar that was labelled sugar had tea bags in it as well. And for a coffee drinker, this was a bit disturbing. But the point, you see, is that there were three different labels, but the same content. And I think sometimes we may think it's like that with a Godhead. The Father, Son, and Spirit, they're just different labels, but we emphasise that, of course, each of the persons is fully God. The Son, we need to assert, is, yes, he's God of God. He's possessed of the fullness of deity and so on. And the same with the Holy Spirit. And so we can think then, well, Father, Son, and Spirit, they're just different labels, aren't they? We could just change them around. We might as well label the Spirit Father. And we might as well label the Father, Son, and so on. But this isn't so. the Father has fatherly personality. The Son has a sonness about him that is different from the Father and from the Spirit. The Spirit has personal qualities which are distinct to him as Spirit, different then from the Son and the Father. The confessions, the old confessions and theology speak of then the Son being eternally begotten and the Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son and so on, to try to emphasize that there are these differences then between the Father, the Son and the Spirit. Eternal differences in the Godhead. The fact that the three persons of the Godhead are each fully possessed of the divine nature, fully God, does not mean that they're not different as persons. And so when God creates man in his image, and he creates persons because he is personal, then he creates persons who are different. Female and male persons. Reflecting then that you can share a nature but be different as persons. And so we might think, well, isn't it obvious that men and women are different? Isn't it obvious that male and female are different? But I'm sure you realize it's just important we remind ourselves and assert why this is so briefly here from the scriptures. That it's built into creation, not a result of sin. That it's retained, continued in redemption. And this is so because it reflects the fact that God himself is three persons who are different persons, different in their personalities. So let's then move on to reflect a little on what this means then. Some of the outworkings, if you like. So our first point of reflecting on what this means then is just to say, well, these differences in men and women, in male and female, they are justified, they're proven, they're supported by science. Apologetics often seems to me to be very history-based. There are good scientific reasons for saying that a lot of the Bible is true. Bible's, of course, completely true, but there are parts that are supported by science. The findings in the chemistry sciences, the sciences of chemistry, of course, support the reality of man being made from the dust of the ground and so on. And the sciences of biology reflect and support the fact that man and woman are different. That when chromosomes were discovered and the genetic code was unraveled in the middle of the 20th century, if we'd been alive then, we were not surprised to find that men were XY and women were XX. That there was genetic chromosomal differences between men and women. That as we drilled down, as it were, into the lowest levels of our biological being, we find these differences. But at every level that you look, in cells and in tissues and in organs and in our anatomy and morphology then, there are differences between men and women. That it's standard when you're doing imaging measurements of man's brain or other parts of man's body you need to know whether this is of a man or a woman, and you can tell, of course, usually when you look at the images and so on. And it's standard when you're measuring different physiological parameters that you look at your reference range, because it's different in men and women. There are biological differences that have been amply vindicate then the scriptural teaching that men and women are different. We haven't advanced in modern biology and found the Bible to be contradicted. And these differences then, of course, are reflected in the way in which we are psychologically or behaviourally. And this is, of course, where it gets a bit more controversial. It's difficult even for the most ardent feminists to deny what I've been saying, because hard science supports these things. But when you move into areas like psychiatry, then you move into something that's a bit softer, a bit more difficult to kind of substantiate the reality that the Bible teaches, that men and women are different. Men and women are not just different then in our bodies, we're different, if you like, in our souls. Because we are psychosomatic wholes. And therefore, if that is so, if we are different in our bodies, which we know, because I've just been giving you all sorts of reasons why we know we're different in our bodies, if that's so, then we must be different in our souls, mustn't we? Male and female souls must be different as well. Because we're psychosomatic wholes, and if the body is different of a man from a woman, then the soul or spirit must be different as well. Otherwise, it'd be a strange kind of contradiction, wouldn't there? With a kind of soul working in one way and the body working in a kind of different way. But the unity that we've seen taught in the Bible means that the way the body works must be in harmony with the way the soul or the mind works. That they go together and in perfect harmony. That it's a united body and soul. So the fact that the Bible teaches the unity of man as body and soul, that's who we are, psychosomatic wholes. And we know from science that all these biological differences, that it follows then there must be these psychological or soul differences in men and women. Now I could give you all sorts of arguments as a psychiatrist why you can show that there are differences in psychological and mental functioning between men and women. But I don't think that would be particularly profitable, and it could spend a long time doing that. So I've just chosen to try to show you from the unity of man that this must be so. We could go and look at that in more detail. But the point then is that the differences between men and women that the scripture affirms that are built into creation, retained in redemption, and reflect differences in the Godhead, these things, of course, they've been amply vindicated by sciences, where it's the harder biological sciences, or I'm asking you to take a bit on faith and trust, the softer kind of psychological and sociological sciences. And secondly is a line of application, or a fifth point then. Our sexuality is intrinsic to who we are. We are male or female. Sexuality is intrinsic to our personhood. My identity is the identity of a man. Your identity, if you're a woman, is the identity of a female. It's a different personal identity. We all are persons made in the image of God, and we are either male or we are female. And that goes to the core of who we are. God did not make us eunuchs. He did not create us, as I've said, as gender neutral things or bisexual creatures who had the option of choosing to be a male or a female. No, we were born as male. We were born as female. It's central to who we are as human beings, that our maleness or femaleness. Our sexuality is not an optional extra. It's not something we can choose to ignore. Nor is it something that depends on marriage or sexual intercourse. We don't become a male or a female through sexual intercourse or through getting married. We are male or we are female. It's who we are. But of course, when I planned this series, I didn't know that I was going to be preaching it in the midst of a whole propaganda campaign about transgenderism or transsexualism. And over the last few months then, of course, there's been a big lobby on this. And at the moment, there's a Hollywood film out, of course, The Danish Girl, with Eddie Redmayne portraying then a transsexual individual. And so probably tomorrow morning when you turn on the radio, you are going to have this topic thrust upon you. As a psychiatrist, of course, we deal with so-called gender identity disorders, people who are mixed up about who they are as male or female. But as we get into this, then it's just important to kind of just step back and say, of course, we're not talking about the simple things like a man just dressing up a bit as a woman. You go to a cricket match, there are men there, they're dressed as women, they think it's a bit of a lark. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about pantomimes where people think it's funny that a man dresses up as a woman and so on. Nor are we talking about sort of limited cultural things. That if we head up north from here, we find all sorts of men wandering around in skirts. And we don't say, boy, these Scots people, they've really got transgender issues up there, haven't they? Wandering around in those skirts. Sorry, kilts. I should call them kilts. No, we don't think that because we know that that's culturally appropriate for the Scots. We might find it a little bit strange, but we don't say that a man we see in a kilt has a gender identity problem. In the same way that we don't look at a woman with short hair and say, I'm a bit worried about this woman with short hair. Aren't women supposed to have long hair? Doesn't Paul teach that in 1 Corinthians 11? Well, actually, Paul himself wore long hair when he was at Corinth, ironically, if you read Acts 18. Paul had long hair. It's not that long hair itself is the issue. In a culture, people may identify hair length with a specific gender. But hair length itself isn't, of course, a moral issue. A man with long hair is not sinning, like a woman with short hair isn't sinning. And just to have short hair or long hair if you're a man doesn't again suggest that you've got a gender identity problem. Because it's holistic, isn't it? That's my favourite word you're thinking in this series. It's holistic. It's not just the hair length or the skirt, the kilt. It's everything else, isn't it? It's the rest of the clothing and the makeup or lack of it and the jewellery or lack of it and the posture and the gesture. It's the wholeness of the presentation that flags up that somebody may have a gender identity disorder. But of course, in terms of gender identity disorder, then it's more than the outward appearance. Fundamentally then, a man who thinks that he's in the wrong body, a man who believes that he's really a woman, a female, locked into a biologically male existence. But it's not just then that he chooses to wear female clothing and female jewellery and so on, and wants to live like a woman in all sorts of other ways. It is then he's like that because in himself, he thinks he is that. And this, of course, reflects something profoundly mixed up, messed up about his identity. It's why it's called a gender identity disorder. Now, interestingly, of course, the most recent scientific classification, so-called scientific classification, wants to remove the term disorder from this because it says, implies, that actually there's a problem here. And we're not, in our society now, supposed to think that this is a problem. But it is a problem. It is a problem. This is a deeply mixed up and disturbed individual, isn't it? Who is like this. Our sexuality is, as I said, intrinsic to who we are. It's central to who we are. We are male or female. And somebody who is uncertain, somebody who thinks there's some kind of contradiction there, deep in their own patterns of thinking, in their mind, in their soul, is a very sadly mixed up and messed up person. And now if they express that in those ways, yes, they are also transgressing God's natural order. They're sinning against God. But this morning when Dan touched on abortion as a line of application, then he made an important distinction which applies here, doesn't it? That there are people who are mixed up and messed up in these ways, who need sympathy and help without us condoning or validating what they're doing, the way they're living and dressing and so on. We should have sympathy for them. We might feel appalled if we look at such people. but we can feel sympathy for them. But then we distinguish the propagandists, we distinguish the campaigners, we distinguish those who go onto the TV and the radio and the papers and say, this is a good thing. Who are self-consciously, deliberately rebelling against God. They're not just mixed up. They are shaking their fist at the Lord and what is the way we're made as human beings. They're shaking the fist, not just at the Bible's teaching, but what is the natural order of our existence, that we are made female or we are made as males. So our sexuality as males and females is central into who we are. It's not something that we choose. It's not something we can change. It's something that we should accept and rejoice in. Next then, and sixthly, if you're counting, or a kind of third line of application, is to say then, and very differently, marriage is overrated. Sorry, I was looking at Jamie and Rachel at that moment. Perhaps not the most appropriate place to look. I'm not trying to discourage marriage. Marriage is overrated by evangelicals. God created us as male and female, we read in Genesis 1:27. He did not create us as husband and wife. He created their mankind as male humans and female humans, not as husband and wife. And again in Genesis 2, we looked last time on an amazing statement in Genesis 2 verse 18 where we read, it's not good that man should be alone. Now God does not look then, you see, at Adam in the Garden of Eden and say, oh, hang on, there's only Adam here. There's a bit of a problem with how he's going to multiply and populate the earth. How is he going to manage to do this on his own? What we need is marriage. We need a woman here. They could be married and reproduce and fill the earth. That's not what we read, is it? What we read is it's not good for man to be alone. The fundamental problem for Adam was not the lack of a sexual partner to reproduce with, it was the lack of another human being to engage in fellowship and relationship with. His fundamental problem was his loneliness, and the woman, the female, was made then to complement him and to meet that need of his loneliness as a person. Now, yes, of course, for Adam and Eve, then it leads to marriage in Genesis 2, verse 24. And marriage then, yes, is also built into creation. It's a creation ordinance and so on. But marriage follows. It's secondary to the fundamental reality that we're created as male and female. Our maleness, or our femaleness, is not an add-on, but marriage is an add-on. Marriage is an option. It's not intrinsic to who we are as human beings, but our sexuality is intrinsic, but marriage is not. And so when I say that marriage is overrated, you see, what I mean is that in our understandable desire as Christians in a society that's increasingly opposed to marriage, in our desire then to emphasize the importance and the sanctity of marriage, we can give the impression that to be really a human being, to be truly human, means to be married. The marriage is so important that it's kind of central to who we are. And that if you're not married, then somehow you can't be fully human, or you can't be really fulfilled, that somehow you've fallen short and so on. And that, of course, isn't so, is it? Now, of course, in writings and things on singleness, it's very common to point to our Saviour himself and to rightly say, well, Jesus, yes, he was a single man. But sometimes I think we're given the impression that Jesus kind of chose to be single because, you know, if he'd married, it would have been a bit of a problem, wouldn't it? Because he knew that he had to die at Calvary and that wouldn't have been very kind to his wife and so on. But no, that's not the case. I think that is the case. I think Jesus was saying, well, I'm going to have to deny the benefits and the pleasures of marriage in order to live this single life. Jesus wasn't choosing to reject that, as it were, or choose not to have marriage just because he had to. If we go down that road, I think we end up with problems about the essential humanity of our Saviour, don't we? We're in danger then of building a humanity that means that Jesus didn't have a full humanity. That he chose to not somehow be fully human by foregoing marriage. But he didn't, of course. But what did Jesus have? Well, of course, he had male and female relationships, didn't he? Now, it's very difficult, actually, to use the word relationship because it's so covered with sexual connotations in our society. To say so-and-so is having a relationship with somebody almost seems to suggest they're in a sexual relationship. And, of course, that's not how I'm using this language here. Jesus grew up as a male with a mother and a father, with brothers and sisters, with men and women around him as he grew up. And as he lived in the scriptures, as we read then, he lived with men and male and female, men and women around him, his disciples. And he then had relationships, profitable human relationships, as a true man with men and women. And it was those that he needed to be a truly human being. He didn't need to be married, but he did need to have other human beings, other persons, other human persons to relate to and engage with and thus fulfill his humanity. So marriage then is overrated in this way. We need to remember marriage is an add-on, an extra. Our maleness and femaleness is central and fixed and intrinsic to who we are. But finally then, this means then that male and female godliness is different. The fact that we are created as male and female and that's different, the fact that, as I've argued, it's retained in redemption and is different, that reflects difference in the persons of the Godhead, then this itself says that females are different kinds of persons from males. The men and women, yes, we're different, and that means that the way we live, that the godly behaviour of a woman is different from the godly behaviour of a man. That's what Peter then is arguing in 1 Peter 3 that we read earlier on. We perhaps miss this very easily because, of course, it's a highly sensitive and controversial subject, as Peter talks about male authority in this passage and the submission of wives to their husbands and so on. But what's his argument here in 1 Peter 3? Well, he's saying that in the churches to whom he writes, he's aware that there are women, wives, who have husbands who are not Christians. It would seem most of them probably were, because he says, even if then some of them aren't. But he's aware then that there is women then, and they have husbands who are not Christians. And he's aware then of the understandable desire of those women to win their husbands to faith in Jesus Christ. But how does he say they should do that? He says that they should do it by living as godly women, doesn't he? He says that they should conduct themselves in such a way that their husbands could be ones of faith in Jesus Christ. Even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see a respectable and pure conduct. And he goes on, it's not about your clothing and so on. It's not about your jewelry. That's not what matters. What matters is how you live. Let your adorning be that of the hidden person, with the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Distinctly female characteristics that he then is saying will impress these men. Why? Because actually all human beings know that there are differences in male and female. It's built into creation. We're used to arguing that the law of God is written on man's heart. Well, that the reality that we are different as men and women is built into who we are, isn't it? I think Paul's teaching that in 1 Corinthians 11. It's a much more controversial chapter than even this one, I think, in that teaching. The very nature of things and so on. But here, it's clear Paul's argument, so Peter's argument in 1 Peter 3, depends on the fact that the husband will look at these women and see that this submissive and gentleness, the submissive gentleness of these women, is what's appropriate for a woman. Their submissiveness, their subjection to male authority is what's appropriate. It's what's right for godly women. Now, of course, people, feminists, evangelical feminists so-called in our culture, would say, well, actually, that's not quite right, is it? What the situation here was that, you know, the cultural norm was patriarchal with male authority and so on. But what does that mean? Well, that means that Peter is arguing that these women behave sinfully in order to win their husbands to Christ. He's saying you've got to pretend that there's this hierarchy. You've got to pretend that really the right way is for men to have authority over women. You've got to pretend that women should be submissive. You've got to live these kind of false, hypocritical lives to win them, pandering to their errors, to win them for Christ. Because in fact, there aren't male and female differences and there's no male headship and so on. It's a problematic line of argument, isn't it? To oppose what I'm saying, to oppose Peter's argument that he's saying to these women, live as godly women, live as females should do, distinctly from how males should live. And that's how you will win, or can win, your husbands for Christ. But even more problematic for opposing this is, of course, the primary motivation that Peter gives in verse 4, isn't it? He said this is precious in God's sight. This female pattern of living in submission to your husband, this pleases God. When you submit to your husband, you should do so joyfully because you know this pleases the Lord. It's very precious to him to see you doing this. Now, how could Peter say that if in fact it was all false? If actually submission of women to men wasn't built into creation and wasn't how we're supposed to live, how could that be pleasing to God then? But it is. Men and women are different. And we're going to go on in the next couple of weeks to look particularly at male authority and so on. But here then, the point is that there are differences in the way women live as women, different patterns of female godliness from male godliness, differences in the way we behave, differences in the way we interact as human beings, that women interacting with men do so differently from the way men interact with other men, and women interact with other women then differently from the way they would interact with men, and so on. And this is right. This is proper because our maleness and our femaleness is built into creation and retained in redemption and reflected ultimately in the differences within the Godhead between Father, Son, and Spirit. So we'll close then with a Trinitarian hymn, number 41, that reflects a little then on those differences in the persons of the Godhead. Hymn number 41.